copy of God's Word with me this evening, let's turn together to the book of James, James chapter 1. Tonight, as we direct our attention in God's Word, the book of James, James chapter 1, we'll direct our attention to verses 17 and 18. So James chapter 1, join me in God's Word. Remember the context where we left off last time. James has just given the instruction for us not to be deceived. There in verse 16, James has said, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Now, that can go both ways. He's speaking both looking backwards to what he's just described as the process and the birth of sin, the process of temptation, the process of giving into that temptation. Verse 15 says, "When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." So then verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." But it also not only looks backwards, it looks forwards. Tonight, as we look into our text, we don't want to be deceived about the nature and the character of who our God is. Many people, when they're going through circumstantial testings and trials, find that they truly don't know God like they thought they did. I think if all of us are honest, there is much room for growth in seeking out the knowledge and wisdom of God as He is revealed in the Scriptures. So James begins verse 16, "Brethren, do not be deceived." Verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. A.W. Tozer is famous for saying in his trilogy of books on the attributes of God, I can't remember which one, but one of them opens up, I believe it's the very first one, on the knowledge and attributes of God. He says what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A.W. Pink, in his booklet on the attributes of God, says it like this: "The greatest need of every creature is a saving knowledge of God." In church tonight, brethren, as James would call us, beloved, dear brothers and sisters, what we think about God while we are in the midst of both trials and temptations is so important, because it will be the very means of sustaining grace that will get us through the dark night. Rehearsing the character of God, rehearsing the nature of God, singing His praises in the most inexplicable of times, rejoicing in who He is when it is obvious why we are rejoicing. The sun is at full strength and God's blessing seems to be just absolutely pouring out. Of course, it is right and good to praise Him in those moments, but also in the inexplicable moments when life doesn't make sense, when the heart is heavy and grief is overwhelming. It is a God-honoring, exalting, and glorifying thing to give Him praise and glory even in those moments as well. Job 22:21 exhorts us, "Yield now and be at peace with Him, and thereby good will come to you." In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." The Christian is a boaster. He boasts in Christ, but he also boasts in the Lord. It is good to boast in God, and we cannot boast in God if we don't know Him. Again, A.W. Pink says something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves over to Him, submit to His authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by His holy precepts and commandments. Hosea says in Hosea 6, verse 3, "So let us know, let us pursue to know the Lord. His going forth is established as the dawn, and He will come down to us like the rain, like the late rain watering the earth." The subject of God and His attributes may be boring to goats, but to sheep, it absolutely gives strength and pleasure in sustaining grace. Daniel says in Daniel 11, verse 32, "The people who do know their God shall be strong and do mighty exploits." Dear friend, do you want to be strong in the day of adversity? Do you want to have strength in the day of trial? Well, then that strength must come from an intimate, saving, personal knowledge of God. Now, as we embark upon our text, what James wants us to know, he brings to the forefront some very specific attributes of God. He wants us to know that God is good. He wants us to know that God is the originator of all things. The theologians call this the aseity of God, the solitariness of God. It's described in a couple of different ways, but James wants us to know that God is God and that He is good. He also wants us to know that God is sovereign and that God is immutable. And as we kind of highlight, we're not going to be exhaustive in any one of these attributes, but as we walk through not only the text, but some of these attributes of God, the whole purpose is so that we can endure trial and temptation, not being deceived, but trusting the heart of our good, good God. Notice number one, God's perfect giving. James brings to our attention in verse 17, number one, God's perfect giving or God's perfect gifts. In verse 17, James says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above." Period. End of story. What James wants us to know is that God is the source of all blessing. The act of giving is perfect and good. You could say it like this: every good thing given is sourced by God. I'm a coffee drinker. I love and enjoy coffee. Not like I love God. It's a different kind of love. It's a much lesser love. But I enjoy coffee. And it is in vogue. It is the hip thing to find out where your coffee comes from. And many producers and roasters want you to know when you buy that coffee, whether it's organic or whether it's Ethiopian or whether it's Guatemalan, they want you to know that this is handcrafted and ethically sourced. Well, listen, James wants us to know in regards to gifts and in giving that every good gift ever, every good thing given is sourced in God from God. The gifts that God gives are good. And notice how he describes it. These are the perfect gift, every good and perfect gift. R. Kent Hughes says God's giving is intrinsically, comprehensively, and totally good. Another says his gifts are not partial, polluted, or passing. His gifts are perfect. Now, James loves to use logic. And the logic implied in these verses is simply this. He loves to build, not only use logic, but he loves to build his logic upon the character and the nature of God. And the implied logic of this, of James, is simply this. Nothing evil can possibly come from our good God. God gives good gifts. Psalm 84, verse 11, the psalmist exalts in this reality of the character and nature of God. He says, "For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory." Notice here, "No good thing does He withhold from those who walk blamelessly. O Yahweh of hosts, how blessed is that man that trusts in You." Friends, when you follow the Lord, when you place your trust absolutely in Him, He will not uphold His good gifts of grace from you. Jesus, in Matthew 7, verse 11, gives this comparison of the lesser to the greater. He begins with the heart of fathers. And if you know the context, he's unpacking in that Sermon on the Mount the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. And in Matthew 7, 11, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of Him?" The sinful reality when we go through trials and temptations is this: we tend to overestimate, according to Jesus, we tend to overestimate our goodness and gift giving, and we tend to sinfully underestimate God's gift giving. We tend to overestimate our wisdom, and we tend to underestimate God's infinite good and perfect wisdom. And Jesus says, listen, you are evil. And yet, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your gracious and good Father who is in heaven. One of the reasons why men have struggles in believing this about God is they compare God to themselves. They establish themselves as the basis of authority. They establish themselves as the resident experts of critique and assessment and judge the Lord. And yet that is not the starting place. The starting place is with God Himself. And James wants us to know that if God gives it, understand and know that it is for your good. Now here, in highlighting and pointing to the fact that God is the gracious gift giver, he draws our attention to this particular attribute of the goodness of God. Church, I want to remind you and I want you to know that your God is good and that He's good all the time. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, because in Psalm 100, the psalmist makes this point declaratively. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's one of my favorite psalms to preach from. I've not preached enough to have sugar stick sermons, as some people like to describe what preachers have. But if I could have one, it would probably be Psalm 100. I absolutely love it. It stirs my heart and my affections to worship God whenever I need a jolt or a shot of spiritual espresso, to continue the coffee analogies. Psalm 100 does just that. And the psalmist noticed, if you'll just read it briefly with me, the psalmist says, "Make a loud shout to Yahweh all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that Yahweh, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Because He is Creator, He has the right to be God. He is the basis of judgment. He is the source and the standard. We are not God. He is God. He has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates then with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." Well, why should we do that? Well, notice the next phrase, "For Yahweh is good." Period. End of story. Why should a heart of praise and gratitude flow? Why should a song flow from our hearts? Well, we give thanks to Him. We bless His name. "For the Lord is good, and His loving kindness endures forever, and His faithfulness generation unto generation." What the psalmist wants us to know is that the Lord is good not because of what He gives. James points out the reality that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, but the psalmist wants us to know whether He gives you one more thing ever. Know this, He is good and He'll always be good from generation to generation. The reality is that in the heart of God, in the very heart of who He is, He is good. Psalm 52 verse 1, as we make our way back to James, the psalmist says, "The loving kindness of God endures continually, all the day long." Thomas Manton says, "He is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, and there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. Manton has it right. A.W. Pink says, God is summum bonum, that is to say, he is the highest good. The original Saxon meaning of our English word, God, is the good, literally rendered the good, that is to say, God. God is good. Psalm 119:68, the psalmist declares, you are good, O God, and do good. Psalm 107, verse 8, let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness and for his wondrous deeds to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. And then Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress. The Bible has much to say, not only about God, but about our good God. And James adds his voice here in our text. James wants us to know that he is good and he is the Father of lights. The greatest gift, by the way, that God has ever given is the gracious and good gift of his Son. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Praise God for the gracious and good gift of the Lord Jesus. Well, notice in our text how James points us to this reality that God is the source of all blessing. But then notice how he points us to the reality that God is the supply of all blessing. In other words, as I've already alluded to, God's goodness is not occasional or to be based or judged on the standard of what he gives, but God's goodness is inherently a part of who he is. But know this, whether or not it feels like it, his goodness is poured out continually. We tend to have different standards of basis and judgment. We tend to think of, well, have I received an iPhone lately? Well, then is God good? We think like that in our American consumeristic culture and society. But we need to scale back from our materialism and understand that God is good. He's good right now, and right now, and right now, and right now. He's good every moment of every day. He pours out his goodness. He sustains us with his mercy. He sustains us with strength. He sustains us with spiritual mercies. In fact, they're so abundant and they're so poured out that we take them for granted. We forget all about them. Psalm 103, verse 1, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, notice here, and forget not any of his benefits. Who pardons your iniquities? Who pardons all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? And who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion? Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Well, number one, in our passage, James wants us to see and know that God is the perfect gift giver. But now notice how he moves from that reality, secondly, to God's permanent greatness in verse 17. He says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Here, James points to the heart of God's character even more. He points to his radiance. He wants us to know that God is the Father of lights. That is to say, God is Creator God. He is the only God. He is the great first cause. Before anything good existed, God's goodness was good. He was good before anything was created. He is the Father of lights. Well, how do we know this? Well, simply look up. And what do you see? As you've seen maybe in the last few days, as we've seen the northern lights, some of us have. We looked out this afternoon and today, and you could not have a more beautiful day than what we had today. And this afternoon, I looked up into the sun, and it was not the noonday sun. It was the 4 o'clock sun, and I could barely look at the sun for but just like a split second. I'll get back to that moment, that thought in just a moment. But it was absolutely glorious. Well, God is the Father of that. Who made the sun? Who made the moon? Who made the northern lights? Who made the stars? Who made the planets? Notice again how James uses his logic, and he loves to build his logic upon God's creation and explain God's character. Here, James points to, again, the aseity of God, the solitariness of God. Before anything existed, God existed. And he is, as James describes him, the Father of lights. This is James's way of saying he is creator, or all lights have their origin in him. He is the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. Now, what an apologetic this is. He is the Father of lights. He is the Father of the sun. This afternoon, I couldn't even barely behold, but just for a blip, the sun as it shone from this direction, coming down upon this building. And I was just thinking, what an apologetic that is. Men who don't believe in God, James says, well, he's the Father of lights. Just take a look at the sun. You can't. And yet you think you're going to stand in front of the Creator who made that sun. You think you're going to stand before him brazen-faced, courageous in your sin, bold in your sin and your rejection of him. What a fool you are if you think that. Amen. Look at his creation. Behold what he has made and what he has created. He made that. Again, what a that is. That is a great that, and yet he made that. God is unbelievable. Well, James says he is the Father of lights. Again, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom, his sovereignty, rules over all. Go with me back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And James is giving in this simple phrase a summary of the doctrine of God's creation. The fact that he's not only sovereign, that he is the author and originator of all things. James summarizes what is given to us in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 3, the Bible says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw, notice here, that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then verse 14, join me there. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons. This is going to be important to what James is about to say. The variations and the shifting shadows, how the celestial bodies create for us the seasons. Well, these lights, let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Here, James describes this, all of this creation account with simply this: our good Father, our good God, the Father of lights. Well, you can make your way back to James. And as you're doing that, I want to read for you Psalm 136, verse 1. The psalmist says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, give for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who alone does great goodness and wonders, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness endures forever. And the moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness endures forever. James gives us this summary title. He is the Father of lights. And so when you look up into the night sky, when you look up into the midday sun, just know this, the Father of those things, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. And they are good because he is good, and his goodness precedes his gracious and good gifts. Not only his radiance, but notice how James now points us to his reliability, and thereby bringing yet another attribute to our attention. Notice verse 17, he says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What James is saying is that God will forever be good because he does not change. Now, this is so different from man-made gods, isn't it? If you study Greek mythology, if you study the Norse gods, in the classical literature or in Western civilization at times throughout your studies or just in your own enjoyment, you will come across the explanation for those entities. But what is obvious is that all of them are mercurial. They are capricious. They're sinful. They reflect the heart of those who designed them. But not so with the true and living God. When you come to him, he's not mercurial. He's not unpredictable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This doctrine of the immutability of God is so comforting to me particularly, and I'm sure it is for you as well. I just happen to have the microphone at the moment. I love the immutability of God. As we look around our constantly changing world, as we see things that you could previously take for granted, and it begins to disorient you as you begin to see nations grumble and moan and things change and the economy changes and all types of changes in our world's system, we take comfort and hide in our rock that is God in his immutability. It's one of the most beautiful excellencies, to use the language of Pink, uses that word excellencies a lot. It is one of the most beautiful excellencies of our God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3 says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Well, James wants us to know that our God is unchanging. There is no variation in him. He created the lights. There is variation in their movements, in their celestial movements, in their rotations, and etc. I'm limited in articulation of the celestial bodies, but we get the point. But God wants us to know, James wants us to know, in contrast to that, Malachi 3:6, that God reveals of himself, I am Yahweh, I change not. That is to say, he cannot change for the better. God cannot grow better. That would point to some deficiency in his character. He's already perfect. And being perfect, it is also comforting to know, he cannot change for the worse. He is God, and he does not change. Hebrews 13:8 points to this reality in Christ, that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Now, James points us to this reality that he does not have variation. He does not fluctuate like the heavenly bodies that he even made. They rotate and move, but he is immovable. He is perfect, immutable light. There is no rotation in his character. There is no eclipse in his character. There is no inconsistency in his nature. He is righteous. He is holy. He is not like the pagan gods. He is not mercurial. He is not capricious. He is not sinful. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, making a connection that James uses. Well, he's the father of lights. John says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, just briefly, taking this metaphor, James calls him the father of lights. John says God is light. Well, this is most interesting because the context within James wants us to know that God is not tempting you to sin and to sin unto death. And I think we can find some help here in this analogy in nature as both James and John bring to the forefront that God is light. Scientists tell us that nothing known in the universe is as pure as light. Light is absolutely pure. It is untainted. It is impossible for light to become defiled. As opposed to that, light most often cleanses and purifies. Ladies who hang out their laundry on the line know that the light, the longer it sits in the sunlight, the cleaner their properties will become. One author says it like this: you can pass light through any medium, and it will not pick up the properties of the medium through which it passes. It's just as pure as when it comes out the other side as it was when it went in. You cannot stain light. You can put some filth on the ground, and the light will shine upon that filth, but the light will not be filth. You can put some disease germs on there, and the light may shine upon those disease germs, but the light cannot catch that disease. It is absolutely impossible to soil the light. And this is why James gives God this description. He's the father of lights. John says he is light, and in him there is no sinfulness at all. Number one, God's perfect giving. Number two, God's permanent greatness. Now notice number three, God's powerful grace. James now wants to shepherd these suffering believers by pointing to God's sovereign choice of them in salvation. He wants to encourage them, and he does that by pointing to two other doctrines: the doctrine of the new birth, or as is also described, the doctrine of regeneration. Notice number three, God's powerful choice in verse 18. James says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Well, just a few short verses back, James has just described in verse 15 the process of sin, the negative process, using the birth process to describe sinful temptation that then leads to action, and then that action then leads to death. Now he returns to this analogy of the birth process, but that which leads unto eternal life. Here he draws attention to the reality of how God births dead men to life. Notice how he draws our attention to the sovereign will of God. Here, James brings the reality to it was God's choice, God's action, the exercise of his will that leads to the new birth in men. Church, I remind us here this evening that salvation begins in God's will, not in ours. Another way of saying it is that we came to be by his sovereign will. If you are a child of God, you are a child by God's choice. Again, let hear the word of the Lord. Verse 18, in the exercise, display of His will. He brought us forth. What James is saying, it is God's choice that explains our conversion. It is God's sovereign grace. God acted, moved upon us to make us His children. And here's the beautiful glory of salvation. Before there were any lights in the heavens, before God made the lights and placed the stars in the heavens, before He fathered the lights, God planned to father you. You are loved by God from all eternity. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus told His disciples, He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." Now, in that context, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, but it is true of you today also in salvation. Jesus would have us to know, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." Dear church, dear Grace Church, your life is not explained by your love for God. Your life is explained by God's love for you, His love for us. We don't glory in our love for God. We glory in His love for us. And James finds this comforting. What most people today in the American church want to minimize and ignore and sweep over and fast forward and skip around, you can't escape. James says, oh, what a choice text this is to comfort struggling brethren. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, beloved, our salvation is explained by God's initiative and choice. That is to say, He's the hero of the story, not us. Men love to take this doctrine, and they love to say, like in the same way you found a deal at Carm, you found an expensive item on the discount aisle at the thrift store, and it points to your infinite ingenuity and wisdom and timeliness, and you double coupon the deal on Thursday and got points back, and to look how smart and wise you are. Friends, this is not the way salvation works. The hero is not you and how you found God and how you just happened to be in the revival service at the right moment on the seventh night in the fifth stanza of the song. No, God is the hero. The hero in the gospel story is God the Father. He is the rescuer. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says salvation. The psalmist exalts multiple times. The Bible says it in different ways. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, James here points to the sovereign will, but now notice how he moves on to the sovereign power of God. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us, birthed us forth. This is what we call the doctrine of regeneration. This is what Jesus is describing and talking about in John 3 when He says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Again, that's birth language. Born again by whom? By the Father of lights. That's what James is bringing together. He's bringing it full circle. This is how we process trials. When we struggle, when we wonder, "God, where are you?" we reflect upon how He chose us and how He saved us and how He gave us His grace, how He's changed our life. And while we may not be able to see Him, while we may not be able to understand what He's doing, because of the greater gift of the cross, because of the greater gift of salvation, we can trust His good purposes. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, verses 30 and 31, there the argument is made by Paul. He says, "If God has given us Christ, how shall He not also with Christ also freely give us everything that we need?" So that's what James is doing. He's pointing us not only to the sovereign will of God, but the sovereign power of God. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. Dear friends, rehearse your salvation. Rehearse God's saving grace in your life. Rehearse the day that he saved you. Rehearse the season of the process of conviction of sin and that process of how the Lord began to move upon you by his Spirit. How else do you explain the time where you went from being dead to being moved to life? How else do you explain that you could sit under the Word of God and the preaching of the cross and be unmoved, unchanged for days and weeks and years, but then one day, you begin to sense in your soul, in your spirit, the weight of your sins before holy God. You begin to be moved. You begin to feel the guilt. You begin to see that it was your sin that held him there. How do you explain that? It's not your wisdom. It's not your ingenuity. It is the Father of lights who, in the exercise of his will, brought us forth by the word of truth. Like the blind man in John chapter 9, who when he was healed simply says, all I know is simply this. One thing I know, though I was blind, I now see. And so it is with the Christian. We are those who simply say, here's how I can explain my conversion. I once was lost, but now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. Every Christian must summarize their conversion, their faith, as that, I once was blind, but now I see. Well, if you're offended, and I don't anticipate that anybody is, at least here in this crowd, but if you are offended by the doctrine of the sovereign will of God, notice where James goes next. He doesn't stop there, and that's important. James wants us to know that God has a sovereign will. He has sovereign power, but that God has chosen the means. Notice the saving word in verse 18. In the exercise of his own will, he brought us forth, James says, by the word of truth. What is James saying? Well, James is saying God not only has appointed the ends and the end result, but he's appointed the means to that end result. That is to say that God has ordained that the means of how we are converted by his will is the word of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is inconsistent to ever come up with a construct ever that says, well, if God is sovereign in his will and God is sovereign in his power, then I guess we'll just go book a cruise and chill. Like we'll just take it easy and enjoy life till he calls us home to glory and just play golf. Not at all. You have no merit or standing in Scripture for that. James connects the sovereign will and power of God to the saving word. Verse 18 again, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How does God work? He works in and through his word. Dear Grace Church, as Vince Lombardi would say, this is a football. And this is why we are so committed to expository teaching and preaching. This is why we are so committed to the proclamation of the gospel. Every member ministry, every member evangelism, every member discipleship, because God has placed his force, his dynamite, his power in his word. When we gather, we have nothing else to proclaim or to do than sing about the word in the gospel, to pray the word in the gospel, to give in the word in the gospel, and to preach in the word and the gospel. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. And notice how, just in a couple of verses that we'll see that Paul uses, how he connects this word of truth to be synonymous with the regenerating work of God in Christ in the gospel. Colossians 1, verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love of which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, that is to say, the gospel. One other example, Ephesians 1, verse 3, if you'll turn there. Again, making this connection, we're saved by the sovereign grace of God, but through the means of the word. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul again comforts his audience, the recipients of his letter, I'm making this very point as well. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here we see James clearly pointing and Paul reminding and pastoring to this reality that the means, the instrument that God uses is the word of God in salvation. One more passage, 1 Peter 1:23. And I want to remind us is that, listen, God is a God of means. People are not saved apart from the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10, he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? People need the gospel brought to their ear, and the Holy Spirit will take it from their ear to their heart. And that's why James says, of his own will begat he us, King James language, by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter makes this same case as well. He reminds as he shepherds the early church suffering. He says, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seeds like farmers use or anything else in the natural physical birth process, but you've been born again by incorruptible, that is, through the living, enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. So friends, as we conclude this lesson, this message, this text from James chapter 1, what are its implications for us? Well, there is much implication, but I want to double down on this gospel implication. We must get the gospel right. We must give the gospel out, and we must proclaim it far and wide and consistently. It is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen, the gospel is everything. It is the power for our sanctification. It's what keeps us from losing our minds. It what leads us to rehearse the graciousness and the goodness of God. And it also leads us to, moves us from thinking inwardly what God has done for us. And it leads us to look outwardly as we consider the implications of this. If God's word is what gives birth to the soul by the Spirit of truth and the word of truth, and he's commissioned us to go and proclaim it far and wide, may we be obedient then to this very means. Now I want to conclude with this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that's a rhetorical question. And I think you'll, as you consider, do I believe that God's word saves? Do I believe that the gospel saves? Well, if you do, you'll put all your eggs in that basket. If you do, you will move all your accounts together. You'll consolidate all these different investment accounts, and you will put it all in this vehicle because it is the one that will bring about the eternal return. And may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. Praise God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the shepherding care of James for us as he draws our attention.